Well, the media is having a heyday, are they not, with this latest confirmation hearing for Judge Brett Kavanaugh, who has been nominated to replace Justice Anthony Kennedy on the Supreme Court. And after a thorough examination of a distinguished career, there was a last-minute charge made by Christine Blasey Ford, professor of psychology at Stanford University, of improper behavior some 35, 36 years ago. And that has our country deeply divided between the issues of young females who are abused versus unfair and untrue accusations against innocent males. And it reminds us of the nature of the world in which we live. And it was no different in Christ's day. It was by means of accusation that he was scourged and crucified. But the sins of men that resulted in his death to the wrath of a holy God merely accomplished the sovereign purposes that had been foreordained prior to the creation, which is the reason that one sentence after man's rebellion in the garden, the Lord gives this promise of redemption, that he is going to reconcile man with himself. And he gives that to us that we might know what the plan is. He gives it to us over a 1,500-year period, spanning six major civilizations through three different languages, 355 prophecies, including a genealogical roadmap of the Redeemer's entrance into humanity, along with Old Testament pictures of feasts and sacrifices and ceremonies that will all be confirmed by one miracle. You know, when they were trying to get Christ to perform like a circus clown, he said, "I won't do it. I will give you one sign. That's all. The sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the great fish 3 days before emerging with a message of repentance. I will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days before emerging with an even greater message of repentance. A message that lets you know that sin, Satan, and death has been defeated. And the resurrection will be the verification of all that has been said and of all that I have taught. The gospel is true." You ever thought about what life would be like if the resurrection of Christ had not taken place? If Christ had not risen, everything he claimed then would be invalidated. That means that the Bible would not be reliable. The redemption of man would be null and void. And if you really begin to think about that and grasp it, that means that all of us are going to go to the grave with no hope. I mean, our life, which is just a little speck of time here on the face of the earth, would have no significance. And the reason we know that all of us would be in trouble is because we can see just through general revelation that the Lord is eternal. You say, well, how do you know that? It's because if he were not eternal, he would not be able to create. Because that's one of the laws that he has given us and that we've discovered through science, is that created beings can neither create matter nor can we destroy it. So we know he's got to be eternal. Well, if he is eternal, then we know that he has to be holy. So, well, how do you know that? Because if there was any chink in his armor, any chink in his character whatsoever, he would not and could not be eternal. So we know that he's eternal. Therefore, we know that he is holy. And being holy, he has no choice but to be just. So if no one comes to satisfy the just wrath we have earned through our sin, our future existence beyond the grave is devastating. It is hell. Now, had they been able to produce the body of Jesus, the dead body of Jesus, who did not rise from the grave, as he said, there would be no Christianity throughout history. If there's no Christianity throughout history, that means that we would have no holy standard by which to determine morality. There would be no one that could stand and say that the Hitlers of the world were wrong. Because after all, might makes right. Survival of the fittest is the law that rules. And if we have no absolute truth from the Lord regarding the dignity of man, then when you go fishing, you can bait your hook with men as much as you can with a worm. Because there's no difference in evolution. And there'd be no church. There'd be no benevolence for those in need. Because those who are weak, when might makes right, those who are weak are discarded. And there would be no basis for us to be able to oppose the slaughter of unwanted babies in the womb. There'd be no basis for the church to sponsor hospitals of those who are sick. Because once man becomes a drag on society, we put him down the way you do old Yeller. Coup de grace, gone. You pile their bodies up on the side of the road like the Romans used to do. That's what the Romans did to their citizens. When they died, they dumped them in a ditch. It was the Christians who came along and picked them up and buried them with dignity. If there's no resurrection, there is no Christianity. And so now you have no basis. You have no basis whatsoever for morality. You have no basis to say that pedophilia is wrong. You have no basis to say prostitution is wrong. You have no basis to say that rape or abuse is wrong. Because after all, might makes right. If all we are individuals that have evolved from stardust, there is no divine standard for defining morality. We as humans are just a little bit more advanced in our evolution than bedbugs, cockroaches, and rats. We'd have no absolute truth upon which to build marriages, no absolute truth to build homes, government, benevolence. You would have no America. Do you know that? You would have no America to serve as a safe haven for immigrants, because our founding fathers based this republic on Judeo-Christian values that would not have existed had Christ not risen from the grave. So this country would be probably communist or Islamic, or maybe we would be the Fourth Reich, where might makes right. Christ dying to the just wrath of God for sin is the pivotal moment of all of history. Because quite frankly, without his resurrection, the confirmation of what took place at Calvary disappears in history. Now, last week, we ended with Christ saying in a loud voice, Eli, Eli. That's the judicial expression for an eternally holy God. Elohim is the plural of that. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, means the Lord cannot look upon evil with favor. He who is without sin, once he satisfies the just wrath of God for sin, now says, tetelestai, it is finished. And with that, the final words from the cross are spoken, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the centurion guarding him to make sure that no friend or family rescues him from the cross runs a spear through his side, piercing both heart and lungs. A member of the Sanhedrin, which is rather unusual, Joseph of Arimathea, goes and asks Pilate if he can have his lifeless body. Nicodemus, also a member of the Sanhedrin, brings spices and alloys to properly anoint the body before laying it to rest in the tomb prior to sundown, which would begin the Sabbath. So in our text today, when it says the day of preparation, that's talking about Friday, when you prepare the meals for the Sabbath. And the day after would be Saturday, the Sabbath. The chief priests, the Pharisees, go to Pilate and say, we remember how this imposter, when he was alive, said after 3 days he will arise. So we want you to order the tomb secure for the next 3 days so his disciples don't steal his body. We don't want his disciples taking the body and telling people that he is risen from the dead, and then the last fraud will be worse than the first. Now, there's a couple of things to keep in mind as you're reading this. These religious leaders should have been in the temple because it is the Sabbath, but they're not. They are skipping worship to meet with a pagan authority. That's number one. Number two is they refer to this pagan authority as Kyrios. Kyrios. That's the word translated Lord. It's always used in reference in Matthew to Christ or to the Father. And now these guys who will not call Christ Lord, they go to Pilate, this pagan authority of the Roman Empire, and they call him Lord? kind of goes along with their earlier statement in the trial when they said, "We have no king but Caesar." These religious elite are acknowledging that Caesar is their Führer, the German term for Lord. Heil Caesar. Thirdly, they're worried about the disciples stealing the body when the treasurer of the disciples has already sold Christ out and then taken his own life. When one of the other leading disciples, Peter, has denied him three times, and the disciples are at this moment hiding for fear of retribution of their affiliation with Christ. They're hiding behind locked doors. Are they suddenly, without explanation, going to become so courageous they will steal this body, if they could do it, and then claim he is risen, and then go on to live and die for a lie? Will they do that? Well, nevertheless, they asked Pilate to secure the tomb. I seriously doubt it was the disciples that really concerned them. If you examine the text, it seems that they're really more concerned about this one who cures leprosy, who walks on water, who makes the lame to walk, the blind to see, commands the wind and the waves and they obey, who can even raise the dead. It seems like they're more concerned that he might be able to do what he said that he would do. And so we've got to take all these precautions to make sure it doesn't happen. So Pilate, we need your help one more time. Okay, you've got it. Secure the tomb. Now, in that day, wealthy members of society would carve out tombs with inner chambers that were kind of tunnel-like niches, and there would be a bench inside where the body would be laid. A stone would be placed at the entrance of the tomb to prohibit unauthorized visitors, to prohibit grave robbers from coming and stealing away valuables that were left with the deceased. But what the religious authorities requested and what Pilate granted, to have a stone to cover the entrance of this tomb, they were afraid wasn't enough. And so they asked if the Roman Empire would put their authority behind the removal of this stone. And so they seal this stone with wax. It'd be similar to us today having yellow police tape put around the area. And then they pressed a Roman insignia into that waxed seal to make it official. Now, if you remove that stone, you have violated the Roman law and you will be put to death. Now, keep that in mind when the angel flips this stone out of the way so that men can get in to see the tomb is empty. He broke Roman law to do that, which I'm sure greatly concerned him. Make another note here. That the Pharisees understand the implications of the resurrection. If Jesus, who claims to be the Mashiach, who claims to be the Christ, the one who fulfills all the Old Testament proclaimed, all the Old Testament pictures given through feast and sacrifices, if he is the fulfillment of that, that means that his atoning sacrifice permanently satisfies the just wrath of God for sin. Now, if that is the claim, and he can't overcome the consequences of sin, which is death, then he's a proven liar. Everything he claimed throughout his entire time on earth would now lack validation. So say whatever you want to say, but if you can't prove it, you're a liar. You said you would give us one sign. Here's the sign. So we're going to do everything we can to prohibit it from happening. If his disciples, who by the way are hiding behind locked doors for fear of what the Jews will do to them because of their affiliation with Christ, if they were somehow able to steal his body and claim he is risen from the grave, the Pharisees say the last lie, talking about the resurrection, will be worse than the first lie that he is the incarnation. Because if he overcomes death, then he's the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament proclaimed. And you know, all those feasts and those sacrifices, and those they're no longer going to be necessary. And we as the governing body at the temple are no longer going to have any authority. I mean, the whole reason for Judaism is going to have been fulfilled. So, I mean, this is life or death for them. They have a vested interest to make sure that Christ cannot and will not validate all that he taught by standing again. That's the word for resurrection, anastasis. It means to stand again. So, Friday passes, day one. Saturday, which is the Sabbath, passes, day two. From sundown into the next morning is Sunday. It's 12 hours. That's day three. Now, any part of a day was considered a day, much like we might say to in our day, you know, I'm going to Cincinnati this week for 2 days. I leave on Tuesday morning. I come back Wednesday afternoon. I might only be gone for 24 hours, but it covers 2 days. So Friday, Saturday, 2 days. Then he rises the third day, Sunday, just as he told the disciples in chapter 16. After the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now, the other Mary here is the Mary, the mother of Joseph and James the Less, who's one of the apostles. Another gospel tells us that other women from Galilee who came to Jerusalem for Passover were also present. Now, these women are loyal and they are devoted, but they don't come to see a resurrection. They come to the tomb. They're coming to this burial place for a loved one, like we would go to a burial place today and place flowers on it. Mark tells us that they brought perfume to put on the body, provided they can find somebody who can move the stone, provided they can get into the tomb somehow. And when they get there, there's this earthquake that's caused by an angel flipping this multi-ton stone out of the way. And then he sits on it. Now, keep in mind, the stone is not moved so that Christ can get out. Christ is not on the other side beating on the boulder saying, let me out of here, let me out of here, I've risen. He's not there. The stone is not moved for Christ to make an exit. It is flipped on its side so the ladies can make an entrance. By the way, as they pointed out in the video this morning, if you're going to make up a story about the resurrection, the one thing that you would not do in that culture is have women be the first to witness it. A woman's testimony wasn't even accepted in a court of law on that day. So if someone wanted to make up a story about Christ rising from the dead, and they wanted to make it believable enough that people would be willing to die for it, there is no way on earth they'd have women be the first witnesses. God's ways are not our ways, are they? The angel present is obviously reflecting the Shekinah glory of our Lord in the same way that Moses did when coming down Mount Sinai after receiving the commandments. The radiance of his clothing, being white as snow, represents the purity of the one he represents. Verse 4. This is the record of the original Shakers. These are well-trained guards, similar to our SWAT team today. Guys who are accustomed to controlling riots and overseeing executions. But this is something for which they are not prepared to handle. The visible intervention of the Lord through an angel terrifies them. They become like dead men. The stone, the seal, the guards, they're all part of man's authority to prohibit the purpose of our Lord. And it's eliminated by one angel. As we saw in Exodus 12, one angel took out all of the firstborn of an entire nation, Egypt. 2 Kings 19, one angel takes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. This is a regiment of 16 Roman guards, each responsible for 6 square feet of space. Now, if any one of them falls asleep on the job, they not only are publicly burned alive, if one of them falls asleep, the entire regiment is executed. If one goes to sleep, they all die. Now, these are the best that the Roman army has to offer. This is the elite group. These are the Navy SEALs. You got a 2.5-ton stone with Caesar's insignia that carries the authority of the entire Roman Empire. You've got the guard. You've got the stone. You've got the seal. And yet it stands no more chance of keeping Christ in the tomb than the most powerful world leaders today, all getting together and passing a resolution that the sun cannot come up tomorrow. They can put the weight of their entire governmental authority behind the finest that their army has to offer, and they still cannot thwart the purposes of our Lord. John's gospel tells us as soon as Mary Magdalene sees the tomb was open, she peels off and goes back thinking tomb desecration has occurred. And she tells Peter and John they've taken the body of Christ. Peter and John, they hop up and take off, racing to the tomb. The angel tells the other women at the tomb that there's no need for you to be afraid, that Jesus, the Jesus you are seeking. Now look at this in verses 5 and 6. Look at this. Who was, past tense, crucified. Who is, present tense, not here. For he has, past tense, risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then here comes the disciples. John arriving first because Peter is older, probably heavier. He finally gets there. They look inside. Here's the linen cloth in which the body of Christ was wrapped. There's the headpiece. The cloths are still there. But the body's gone. Now they assume somebody's taken it, so they leave and they go back to the other disciples, very disheartened. Mary stays and she's weeping outside the tomb, and then she gets up and she too looks inside. And she sees an angel sitting where the head of Christ had been, and another angel sitting at the foot of this linen cocoon. Where in the Old Testament do you see two angels who represent a just and holy God on each side of a place of atonement? Where do you see that? In the Holy of Holies, the Ark, which is a coffin, 4.5 feet by 2.5 feet by 2.5. The Ark of the Covenant. Covenant means promises of the Lord. This coffin contains the commandments given to Moses at Sinai. That law reflects the Lord's holiness that's broken by men. Just as Christ is the incarnate presence of holiness crucified by men. It's covered by the mercy seat called the kafar. That's what kafar means, to cover. It's the word for atonement. This is where the blood of one without blemish was applied. And the Lord would look down upon his broken word through that blood of one without blemish who makes atonement for others and brings them new life. Now, on that mercy seat, which is solid gold representing his holiness, what did the Lord have them to place? Two cherubim representing the just and holy God as temporary atonement is made. So as Mary goes into this empty tomb, you've got two angels, one at the head, one at the feet. And there they sit at this linen cocoon where permanent atonement has been made. And new life will now come, which is verified by the resurrection. You know, it's interesting as you go through your Bible that the angels are at the Annunciation to Mary of Christ's conception. And you have angels announcing to the shepherds the fulfillment of the incarnation in Bethlehem. You have angels present at the beginning of his earthly ministry when he is tempted in the wilderness. You have angels at the end of his ministry in Gethsemane when he's praying for strength to accomplish and finish the divine mission. And you have angels at the resurrection that verifies all that he said. And you have angels at the ascension, and you will have angels again one day at his second coming. The only place in your Bible where you don't see angels is at Calvary, where Christ said 12 legion drew their swords, and the Lord turned them away. Because Christ was fulfilling the atonement that had been predestined from the foundation of the world. You know, Christianity really is a divine revelation, from conception to incarnation, from resurrection to ascension. And angels attest to that fact. This is the work of the Lord, as he promised in the garden, in the beginning, to Adam and to Eve. So, notice what they say in verse 7. Come see, then go tell. And they leave with fear and great joy. And on their way, as they were told, Christ comes to them. And they take hold of his feet and they worship him. He is not an apparition. He is not a ghost. This is a bodily resurrection. And he says, look, don't be afraid. You go tell the disciples. And notice he doesn't refer to them as deniers or deserters or doubters or cowards or any of that. He says, you go tell my brothers. Go to Galilee and there they will see me. And while the women are on their way to meet the disciples, guards are on their way to meet with the chief priest, who no doubt want to know, how did it go last night? Well, through the night it went okay. We've had better mornings. This has been a tough morning. What do you mean? Speak up. Well, you know, through the night, we all stood our ground. I mean, we're the best of the best. But this morning, the stone got moved a bit. What do you mean the stone got moved a bit? It got flipped over. A stone that size got flipped over? What are you talking about? Well, you see, come morning, there was this guy who shows up. I mean, his appearance was like lightning. I mean, and he came out of nowhere. And he slapped this thing, and he went. There was nothing we could do. Wished we had never been put on this detail, because now we're going to lose our lives over this. But I'm telling you, we stood no chance. I mean, he came out of nowhere. And he flips this stone as if it were nothing. And I'm telling you, he's not human. And once he did that, these women show up. And they could clearly see inside, and they could see the tomb was empty. I mean, the linens are still there, but the body is gone. And these women, they're told by this guy that he is risen. And so they've already taken off, gone back to the city, and no doubt I think they've gone to tell his disciples. I mean, we're just in a real pickle. Okay, all right. Let's get our legal team together here. Let's see what kind of defense we can come up with here. All right, here's your story, and you better stick to it. And these same guys that paid Judas 30 pieces of silver, $7,500, to betray Christ, they now pay these guys to support the party line. Here's the song we want you to sing, and you better sing it in harmony. It was late. It was dark. You've been awake all through the night, but then you fell asleep. And while you were sleeping, his disciples stole away the body. Now, that's the tall tale that we are telling. And if you can make people believe that, we will go to bat for you with the governor. And we will see to it that you do not get executed for sleeping on the job. Because, see, the chief priests know we cannot have this go to trial. We cannot have these soldiers take the stand and tell the truth about what really happened. That a divine representative of the Lord comes and opens the tomb and the body was already gone. That's exactly what the Sanhedrin did not want to have happen. They cannot afford to have these soldiers verify the resurrection. We can't do it. So here's the tall tale that we are telling. Okay, all right, we'll do our best. Folks, you see, we all fell asleep. Really? You fell asleep? Yeah. Then tell us, why are you not being executed? Don't worry about that. We've received mercy. And while we were sleeping, these 11 Jewish men who were hiding for fear courageously came to the garden in the middle of the night and wrestled a 2.5-ton stone out of the way. and opened the tomb, and none of us heard anything. None of us. Really? That's quite a tale. Yeah. And they carried the dead body of Christ out of the tomb over top of us while we were sleeping. Whoa. That is some tale. If that's true, could you explain to me this? If you were such sound sleepers that none of you heard anything, when these cowards came and moved the stone and rescued the body and stole it and carried it right over top of all 16 of you while you were sleeping, tell me, how did you see the disciples do that when you were sleeping? This is a hard sell. I mean, the only way anybody is going to believe this nonsense is if they simply want to believe it. Because this is some tale. Church historians Justin, Eusebius, Tertullian, they write that Jewish leaders were still holding to this tall tale in their day. But saying the body was stolen does what? When you say the body was gone, whatever your explanation is for that, when you say the body is gone, what have you just done? You've confirmed the tomb is empty. The tall tale they told testified to the truth of the resurrection. Now, between verses 15 and 16, Mary Magdalene has gone to tell the disciples someone has taken the body. Peter and John come to the tomb. They see the grave clothes that have not been unwrapped. They're like the butterfly's cocoon. It'd be like you going to the funeral home today to see a loved one, and you look down, and there's the tie still in the Windsor knot. There's the suit completely undisturbed. There's the wedding ring still laying on the jacket where the hand had once laid. There are the fillings laying on the pillow. Who knows what else might be laying there? Everything is there except the body. I mean, this is not just a historical event, folks. This is a metaphysical event. I mean, there is no explanation other than death had no more grip on Christ than Velcro has on a cue ball. But it's not just women at the tomb who witnessed the resurrection. I mean, he specifically appears to Peter, who is so discouraged over his denial on that fateful night, that Christ comes to him, personally appears to him. And then he goes and he appears to these guys who were set out on the road to Emmaus. Christ comes to them and he gives them an eye-opening Bible lesson beginning with Moses. He goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and he takes them all the way through the Old Testament, right up to the incarnation. And he explains how the scriptures were concerning him. He is the fulfillment of those. How all those feasts and sacrifices, they were all fulfilled by him. Then he goes and he appears to the 10 disciples. Judas is dead, and who knows where Thomas is? But he meets with them and he says, "Don't be afraid. As the Father sent me, so send I you." Now, all of those appearances occur on that first Sunday, the day of the resurrection. Then 8 days later, he appears to the disciples again when Thomas is with them. Because Thomas has said, "Look, I'm not going to believe by faith. I must see. I must see with my own eyes. I must touch with my own hands. I must know." And Christ says, "Fine, come. Touch the nail prints in my hands. Thrust your fist into my side where the spear went." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And this one-time doubter will now take what he personally saw all the way to India, and he will die for what he saw, for his faith. Later, Peter and some of his buddies returned to fishing up in Galilee, Sea of Galilee. And after fishing all night, they caught nothing. And this guy from the shore says, "Throw your net on the other side." And they do, and they pull in 153 large fish. That was some catch. And Peter realizes who it is that just told him to do that. Only the Lord would know that all those fish were on the other side of the boat. And so he jumps overboard and he swims into shore. And they have this big fish fry. And that is where Christ asked Peter, who had denied him 3 times, "Do you love me?" And he asked him 3 times. "And if you do, then go feed my sheep." Lots of guys can fish for fish. I'm calling you to be a fisher of men. And after that, he comes to the disciples again when 500 are present. We don't know their names. No one ever wrote a book about them. But these guys are eyewitnesses to his resurrection. Paul says to the church there at Corinth, he said, I tell you what, if you don't want to take my eyewitness testimony, go talk to them. Many of them are still alive. And then he appears to James. Now, the James that he's speaking of here is the son of Mary and Joseph, making him a blood relative to the incarnate Christ. And this is another guy who did not believe until after the eyewitness of the resurrection. And then he becomes a leader of the church in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit writes a book to us through him called the Book of James. Then he's tossed off the pinnacle of the temple and beaten to death because of his refusal to deny the truth of the resurrection. And then last of all, he appears to a guy in Acts 9 who's trying to shut down all Christian missionary work. You know, just as it would had been said years and years and years and years earlier, did you see my servant Job? And Satan said, yeah, I know Job. I know all about him. I know where he lives. I know his family. I know his business. The only reason that he is righteous is because how you have blessed him. This may be the reverse of that. Maybe. Satan may have said, have you seen my boy Saul? Have you seen how much he loves doing my work in your name? Don't you just hate those religious guys who wreak havoc within churches? You're pretty impressed with him, aren't you? Oh, I am. Watch this. Your boy Saul, I'm going to make into the greatest first century evangelist the Roman Empire will ever see. Matter of fact, I'm going to write 13 epistles through him, and I'm going to establish churches from Asia Minor all the way to Europe through him. And he will one day say to live as Christ and to die as gain. That's how powerful my grace is. And he will take the gospel to Caesar, and it will be through him that I will lay a foundation of truth that will stand until Christ returns. Oh, yeah? Yeah. Yeah, you watch this. What are the lessons learned from this? Well, I guess the biggest question we need to ask is, what is the Lord doing through you that glorifies him? You know, if you have ever been sorrowful, you ever been fearful, ever been doubtful, ever been discouraged, ever been guilty, ever been confused, spiritually impotent, ever felt insignificant, you know what? The Lord majors in using people like that, like you. Do you really believe? You know, faith is when the unexplainable meets the undeniable. Have you ever investigated the truth? If so, if you believe, how is that being demonstrated through your life? You know, we have lots of areas here where we need Christians to serve. We need Christians to serve. If you are a follower, if you are a believer, if you are one who has been truly has been born again, regenerated. I would encourage you this morning, go to that table back there. That's just one little small area where you can help. Signing up with the Fall Festival, it's coming up end of next month. Go out in the foyer to the Connect table and just say, like Isaiah said, you know, here I am, use me. Here I am, Lord, use me. Use me. If you're not currently helping with just taking your turn once every 6 weeks in the preschool ministry, or you're not helping in some of the other, just go and say, here I am, Lord, use me. Because I tell you, he took that motley band of disciples, including this Saul of Tarsus, and did wonders with them. Have you seen my servant? Yes. Watch what I do with him. Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, we are so very grateful for the truths that have been recorded from these eyewitness accounts. We're grateful to have the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts to enable us to be able to see how all that you have revealed fits together in unity, in one single solitary message that is undeniable. And yet, Father, we realize that there are those who still cannot see it. There are those who still do not believe it. Those who will not submit to it because of the stubbornness of their sinful hearts. And so we come to you, Lord, asking that by the power of your Holy Spirit, according to your grace, the sovereignty of your grace, we pray, Lord, that you change hearts and minds and lives and raise up a people who will serve you in a way that you can truly glorify yourself through who they are in Christ. For it's in his name we pray.